Well, good morning. If Josh will, he's going to tilt the camera just a little bit. I'm just a touch taller than he is, so you can see the top of my dome. I want to point out that the camera adds 40 or 50 pounds, so you know, I'm not really this big. No, that's just a bad joke. Why don't you guys take a moment and go ahead and just join me in prayer as we pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see what he has for us in his word. Pray with me. Father, in the holy, beautiful, sweet, and majestic name of Jesus Christ, our great Savior and God, we pray. We ask that as we come to your word, that you would make sense of it for us. That, Father, you would show us what is there, that you would reveal yourself to us in ways that we have never experienced before. We cannot understand your word with our natural mind. We must have your Holy Spirit take your word and do his work, the work that only he can do in our minds and in our hearts with it. And so I ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work, would be present, that he would guard me from untruth, he would guard me from speaking falsehood, and that he would lead each one of us as we come underneath the preaching of your word and the authority of your word, that he would lead each one of us to the truth. And it is in the truth that we are set free. It is in the truth that we find joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In the midst of what our world, our country are going through, we are all looking for answers, aren't we? How long will this last? When will we be able to get back to normalcy? Am I going to get this virus? What do I do if I do get it? Should I not visit my ailing and aging parents? And the chance that maybe I'm asymptomatic, I have the virus but don't know it, but I accidentally pass it on to them, right? Really, the question everybody really wants to know the answer to is the coronavirus robbing LeBron and the Lakers of their best chance to win a championship? That's really what we all want to know, right? These are the answers that people want answers to, or the questions that people want answers to. What I want to do before we even really kind of get started in James 4 this morning, that's where we're going to be, is I want to propose to you kind of what I'm calling an opening thought. And that would be as we think about the truth about tomorrow, I would like to just propose that before we look for answers in life, we need to first make sure that we are asking the right questions about life. I think before we even start asking questions about how we keep ourselves from dying or getting a virus, I think the very first question we should be asking is, how do we keep honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of whatever life is throwing at us? And I think we need to do that really in each situation we face. We should sort of cultivate this habit of, before we decide what we're going to do, we should be asking what God would have us do in all situations. That is, not just when a deadly virus comes to our nation, but including when a deadly virus comes into our nation. And my heart has really ached these past few weeks as I have watched professing followers of Jesus Christ repeatedly not stop for a second, never even ask what God would have them do or how they can honor Jesus in the way they face and battle the trials of this virus. And honestly, it's practical atheism. It's living as if God doesn't exist. Now, we say we trust God in all things, but then the way we live tells another story, and that makes us liars by the way we live. We do what we want, when we want. We assume that God must just be okay with that. It's a very presumptuous attitude, and that's what we're going to look at today in James chapter 4. The early church father, Augustine, he once said, love God and do what you please. And I think what Augustine meant by that is that if we will love God first and foremost and above all things, then we can just do what we please. And we can do what we please because our hearts are in such a posture of submission to God that we can be sure that what pleases us will be pleasing to him. But I believe in the modern church, we have often turned that expression around in our church and our culture to something more along the lines of do what you want, right, and say you love God. Do what you please and say you love God. And it's more of this do what you want and just assume that God is okay with it. This is the mantra of far too many. The Lordship of Jesus Christ really only matters for an hour or two on Sunday morning, and then the rest of the week is mine to do with what I want. Really, the rest of the week is about my three favorite people, me, myself, and I. That is practical theism. It's also self-theism. Practical theism would be living as if God doesn't exist, and self-theism would be living as if my existence is the center of the universe. And I think, if we're being honest, most of our prayers are often not really to ask God to let us know His will, what it is He wants us to do, but really more to tell God He can do what He wants as long as He blesses what we want to do. But we're not the very first people to ever struggle with this sort of presumptuous mindset. In the book of James, there is an address to James's audience who are experiencing that very same struggle of presumptuous planning about tomorrow. And so we're going to look there at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and see what the Lord has for us there. It's a pretty plain picture that James is going to paint for us. So join me there in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James writes this: "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." So I want to note there in verses 13 and 14 really what the problem is. And as we look at what the problem is presumptuous planning. It's not planning at all. It's not pursuing profit. That's what some people have said as they've read the text over the years, that James is taking these people to task over their greed. That is not obviously the issue here. It is people making plans, presumptuous plans, with no consideration or thought of God at all. Now let me say this: planning is fine. God has no problem. God has no problem with plans or people planning. God Himself has a plan, and He is working that plan and bringing it to completion in Jesus Christ. God is not against us having a plan. After all, as the old expression goes, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. So if God's not anti-planning in the text, then what is the problem? Well, it's that these people made their plans without consulting God to see if their plans and His plan were one and the same. I once heard a guy say that if your theology doesn't sort of line up with the theology of the Bible, then you need to get yourself a new theology. Well, if your plans don't line up with God's plans, well then, friend, you need to get a new plan. We should make plans, but we should hold those plans very loosely, right? Not very close fisted, but very loosely in our hands until we come before God and see what His plans for us today and beyond are. So that's verse 13. I think in verse 14, James kind of moves on and begins to explain that making plans without consulting God is not only really sinful, but it's stupid too. And this is due to the unpredictability and the brevity of life. So first, James notes that how unpredictable life is, right? He says, you who say we'll go in here and do this, he says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, right? Life is unpredictable. We can't predict the weather with a whole lot of accuracy, and the weather actually operates according to repeatable patterns. What makes us think, if we can't predict the weather, that we can predict what tomorrow will bring? I mean, 3 weeks ago, could we have ever imagined that I would be preaching to you from an isolated room and you would be watching me in your living room in your PJs, right? And that's right, I can see some of you, and I know some of you are still wearing your pajamas, right? I would probably be doing the same thing if I were you. Plans are great, right? Plans are great. But as the great philosopher and theologian Mike Tyson once said, he was asked by a reporter about his opponent's plans to knock him out. And Mike Tyson once said, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Mm-hmm. Right? And that was Tyson's way of saying that plans often don't work out. And when they don't work out, we sort of get in scramble mode and we're just interested in surviving. Right? Everybody has a plan. Everybody has a plan. But plans rarely go according to the plan. Right? Because life doesn't really care about helping us work our plan or making sure that our plans work out. And I think we can all admit this, if nothing else, that the last few weeks have taught us just how unpredictable life can be. And this is just one more reason we should consult with God about what we should do in all situations. It's the fact that God is omniscient. And being omniscient means that God knows all things, but He not only knows all things, but He knows all things in advance of them happening. We can't say with 100% certainty what the next 10 minutes holds. God can with pinpoint accuracy tell us what the next 10 trillion years hold, right? Think about it like this. If you had access to someone who knew the winning lottery numbers for next week, would you consult with them and fill in the numbers they gave you, or would you ignore them, go at it alone, and just lose again, right? Well, I mean, obviously, you would talk to and do what the person with the foreknowledge of the numbers told you to do. Well, I guess my question would be this. If we would do that with the lottery, why would we not do that with life, right? Life is unpredictable. Life is unplannable in many ways for us, but life is predictable and it is plannable for God because God is in control. You see, life does what God says. God's not just predicting what will happen in the future. God is orchestrating it. And life flows like a river in whatever direction that God moves it. So life may not always cooperate with our plans, but it always acts in a way that is in accordance with God's plans. So listen to Him. Look to Him, friends. It's the sensible thing to do, but it's not only the sensible thing to do, but it's sinful and really stupid not to. But life isn't just unpredictable, it's also brief. James compares in verse 14 your life to a morning fog that is here 1 minute and gone the next. Your life lasts about as long as you can see your breath on a cold winter day. I think about firecrackers when I think about how short life is. Firecrackers are really the biggest con game in the history of mankind, if you didn't know that. They cost an arm and a leg. There's about 1,000% markup on those things, and they last like 2.5 seconds. But you know who loves fireworks? Kids. Those who are less mature among us. And this is because they don't really see what I know as an adult, which is that a sparkler or a firework, it doesn't really last long enough for me to waste my money spending it on something that is so worthless. Well, friends, life is in very many ways like a firecracker. It lasts about as long as a firecracker. Life is like a firecracker meant to be enjoyed, but life is short. And so it's just not worth spending all of eternity with the regrets that you have wasted your time, your short life, on something that doesn't last. To live for today and ignore the long tomorrow of eternity is really the mark of immaturity, right? Just like kids are the only ones who really, really like fireworks, those who are less mature are really the only ones who live for today and ignore the long tomorrow of eternity. This week, maybe even tomorrow or later today, we'll be posting on our Facebook page a really cool illustration that Pastor Francis Chan did in his church years ago. I wanted to borrow it, but it just wouldn't work in this short of a space. We'll post that, and hopefully you guys will be able to see that, and you know, it'll mean something to you. So in verses 13 and 14, James has really told us what our relationship to tomorrow should not be. He's basically told us what not to do when it comes to tomorrow. So then we must ask the question, okay, well, what should our relationship to tomorrow be? What should we be doing when it comes to tomorrow? And he begins to answer that in verses 15 through 17. So we looked at the problem of presumptuous planning, and then in verses 15 through 17, we start to see the proper posture towards tomorrow. James, in verse 15, creates one of our most often used Christian cliches. He adds the word, or says that we should add God willing about all of our plans tomorrow. But I think what is unfortunate is that many have really missed the thrust of what James is driving at. He is really describing an attitude of the heart, not just an announcement we make with our mouths. God willing is really about a posture of the soul, not just a proclamation that we speak. In the Latin, God willing is Deo volente. Deo volente. And it was such an important, D-E-O-V-O-L-E-N-T-E. It was such an important part of Christianity for centuries that many Puritans and other very devout Christians would, in their letters, they would have their signature, and then out beside it in parentheses, they would add the initials D-V. It was their way of saying that everything they had just stated about the future in their letter was really up to God. And if it didn't happen, they were okay with that because whatever happened was according to the unfolding of God's plan, even if that meant the undoing of theirs. The difference between them and us, because we kind of still say this, but the difference between them and us a few centuries later is that they meant it when they said it, and I think we often just say it. I want you to look at, if you look at verse 15, the ordering of the way James says this should go as we make our plans about the future. It is what James says is that we should say God willing first and then announce our plans, right? And we usually sort of do it the other way around. We say what we plan to do, and then we remember, oh yeah, I forgot to add God willing, and so we just sort of throw it on at the end, right? This is the wrong order. And this isn't legalism. This isn't legalism. I think saying God willing beforehand is a posture of submission. It's remembering that ultimately what happens to me and what I do each day is really about God. It is up to God, right? It's not for me to start making plans and then go, oh, yeah, I hope God's okay with that, right? Saying God willing is really about a posture of submission. It's a way of saying that whatever God wants comes first, even if that conflicts with what I was thinking. But we sort of do it the other way around. We announce our plans first, and then we'll throw God willing in there just to cover our bases and check our boxes in the hopes that God will bless our plans versus blow them up. We say the words, but I think James is talking here about having a heart that really is on fire for God to use us in the outworking of His plan, rather than just having some words we can say as a magic charm or some sort of incantation. He is describing a state of submission. Once again, that the unfolding of God's plan matters first, even if that means the undoing of my plan. So you can see why in verse 16, James would say that our attitude about tomorrow is often boastful and arrogant, can't you? Right? And if I had to sum up what James is saying there, I think it would be this, that to expect God to just bless our plans is ignorant, it's arrogant, but it's also sin. Right? We're just delusional enough to think that we are in control and we are in charge of what happens next. And we are just delusional enough to somehow believe that our plan supersedes God's plan. If we'll just say, well, God willing, even if we don't mean it, well, that makes everything okay. That's the height of arrogance. That's why James says in verse 16 that it's the height of arrogance. It's boastful. It's not a holy heart attitude. And I think in verse, James lays out in really verse 17 that as he has now laid out what the right way to think of and relate tomorrow is and what the wrong way is, he sort of closes that section in verse 17 saying that now that you know the right thing to do with tomorrow, if you remember there in verse 17, he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him it is sin. He's talking about the right thing to do in terms of the way we relate to tomorrow. Now that you know the right thing to do with tomorrow, if you don't do it, you need to know this. It's not just you disagreeing with me about best practices about the way to live. It's sin. It's sin. It's possible that you tuned in today and you hadn't really ever given any thought to or had no idea what the Bible says about relating to tomorrow. Well, if that's the case, now you know. Now you know. And if you disobey, and this is important, what the Holy Spirit of God wrote. Now, James is the human author, but ultimately, the Holy Spirit of God is the author. If you disobey what the Holy Spirit of God wrote through James, you're not just disagreeing about the best way to live life, but you are disobeying a direct command from God. So let's finish our time together with what we call here in New Journey some next steps. Let's apply these timeless truths of James about tomorrow to our world and lives. And I just want to I would highlight this or sort of title this little section, our present preoccupation with tomorrow. I think it's tempting to hear a sermon like this and think, well, man, this is great, but, you know, does this tomorrow stuff really matter that much? Well, friends, I would argue that it matters more than you have ever even imagined, because we are a culture that is obsessed with tomorrow, whether that is as an optimist or a realist. We're a culture that obsesses and thinks a lot about tomorrow, but we think and obsess very little about the only tomorrow that matters, and that is the long tomorrow of eternity. Think about it like this. We ask our kids and our spouse, we'll say, hey, what do you want to do tomorrow? Friday afternoon at work, we'll be asking our coworkers, hey, what are your plans for the weekend? We all have calendars with alerts and dings that tell us what we're supposed to be doing tomorrow. Whether you admit it or not, tomorrow has a huge role to play in our psyches and in our plans. Now, to the optimist, I think there are really two relationships to tomorrow in our world. Some people would say sort of a glass half empty, glass half full sort of approach. I'm going to say that it's really more we're either optimist or we are realist. To the optimist, tomorrow carries the hope that things will be better, right? This is illustrated in the hit song from the Broadway musical Annie Tomorrow, where she famously sings, when I'm stuck with a day that's gray and lonely, I just stick out my chin and grin and say, oh, the sun will come out tomorrow, so you got to hang on till tomorrow, come what may. Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you tomorrow. You're always just a day away, right? It's the hopes that things will be better tomorrow. This is the optimistic view of tomorrow. Then there is a more realistic view of tomorrow. And that realistic view is this, that tomorrow is not promised, and that means I need to make sure that I have lived today in a way that leaves its mark. And this realistic approach to tomorrow, I think, is also illustrated in a hit song, this one by Garth Brooks, Tomorrow Never Comes, right? A few of the lines go like this. If tomorrow never comes, will she know how much I loved her, that I try in every way to show her every day that she's my only one. And if my time on earth were through, and she must face this world without me, it's the love I gave her in the past going to be enough to last if tomorrow never comes. So these are the two sort of competing viewpoints about tomorrow in our world. And whether we are optimistic about tomorrow or more realistic about tomorrow, we worry a lot about tomorrow. Well, we started the day saying that before we look for answers in life, we need to make sure we're asking the right questions about life. And as we sort of consider whether we should have this optimistic or realistic viewpoint on tomorrow, I think the very first question we need to ask is, what does Jesus say about tomorrow? And does what Jesus says what does Jesus say about tomorrow? And does what he says about tomorrow sort of line up with what James says about tomorrow? So let's look at what Jesus says about tomorrow. If I had to sum it up, it would be something along these lines right here. Live for today, not tomorrow, while never forgetting about the long tomorrow of eternity. This is Jesus in Matthew 6:34. We read this together last week. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus and James really, in my opinion, are saying the very same thing. They're not against you sort of considering tomorrow. Consider tomorrow. Have a plan, but just don't be consumed with tomorrow. Be consumed with Christ, but not calculations that might never happen. You see, the problem with tomorrow is that it's filled with only what ifs, while today is filled with what is, right? Tomorrow is filled with what ifs, and the optimist hopes that these what ifs will be positive developments. The realist knows they probably all won't be. But the danger in being consumed with the what if of tomorrow is we miss what is today. Right? To put it another way, the danger of being consumed with what might happen tomorrow is we become blind to what must happen today. So when Jesus and James, when they say live for today, it's important to say that they mean something different than what our world means when it says the very same thing. When our world says those words, when our world says live for today, that they're usually advocating for hedonism. Hedonism says that to be happy, just do what feels good and makes you feel good about yourself. It's a eat, drink, and be merry with no concern over tomorrow at all attitude. But that's not what Jesus is saying. And as Christians and followers of Jesus, I think our attitude must be this. We don't fret about tomorrow, but we also never forget that there is what A.W. Tozer once called the long tomorrow that appears after our short stay here. This is what Tozer wrote somewhere along the way. I'm putting it up here on the screen next to me. The past has gone forever, and the present is passing as swift as the shadow on the sundial. Sounds a lot like James 4:14, doesn't it, right? Life passing as swiftly as the shadow on the sundial. And then Tozer says this, even if the earth would continue a million years, not one of us could stay to enjoy it. So what he says in the first line is that the world is quickly passing away. And then he says, even if the world does last another million years, it doesn't matter. You're not going to be here for all million of those years. So the earth is quickly passing away. And even if it's not, you are quickly passing away. Right? And then he goes on to say this, we do well to think about our long tomorrow. We do well to contemplate our impact here during our short stay, quote, short stay, while we prepare for our long tomorrow. Friends, there is a long tomorrow coming. He means eternity. Life will continue forever. Human beings are eternal creatures, and we will live for eternity in one of two places, either in the presence of Jesus in what the Bible calls heaven, or away from the presence of Jesus in a literal place the Bible calls hell. This eternity, either in heaven or hell, is this long tomorrow that Tozer is speaking of. And as followers of Jesus, we do. We live for today, but we long for the long tomorrow. We live for today, but we long for this long tomorrow. We live today in a way that keeps one eye on the long tomorrow. We live each day knowing and never forgetting that we will die one day, and then we will live on forever after death. Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great, we are told that he instructed one of his slaves to remind him every single morning when he woke up that he was going to die one day. Right? It was his way of making sure that he made every day count because he wasn't promised tomorrow. Moses, if you guys want to be turning to Psalm chapter 90, we're going to read from there here in just a moment. But Moses, who is the central figure in the book of Exodus that we've been studying before we launched this web series, he wrote in Psalm 90 verse 12, we're going to read that together in just a moment, that remembering the shortness of life and the longness of eternity, remembering the shortness of life and the longness of eternity was really the hallmark of wisdom, right? We're going to read all of Psalm 90, 1 through 12 together. Read what Moses wrote there. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there in the first two verses, he sort of reminds us of the eternity of God, the eternality of God. God really is the only true eternal creature because he is the only one with no beginning or no end, right? We may not have an end, but we certainly have had a beginning, right? So he's contrasting mankind to God. In verse 3, he moves into human beings and how short our life is. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. So there in verses 3 through 6, we see the shortness of life. And then in verses 7, really on down through verse 11, we sort of see that not only is our life short, but it is really lived sort of underneath condemnation and wrath, because of our sin, right? In verse 7, he says, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, right? We want to live forever, but then we get older and people begin to kind of almost look forward to death. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Right, that's interesting, right? Even if you're a really strong guy, you might live to 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Verse 12, so teach us, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Numbering our days, remembering that life is short and tomorrow, the long tomorrow of eternity is long. That is really the heart of wisdom. Tomorrow is not promised to us, but the long tomorrow is. Right? Tomorrow is not promised to us, but the long tomorrow is. And we need to never forget. We need to never forget that our days are numbered so that we don't grow numb to the reality that life is short and eternity is long. Now, I think this is what's happening with coronavirus. I think it's really forcing us to face what is not really a new reality, but I think it's a truth that has always been. The truth is this, Christian or not Christian, most of us have lived our lives today for tomorrow, but not necessarily the long tomorrow. And James says this is foolishness because we don't know what God has in store for tomorrow. And besides, we've never been promised tomorrow. And what I think is that coronavirus is simply pointing this out to us in such an obvious way that we can know longer ignore it, right? Sometimes you can be looking for something all over the place and you'll tear the house up looking for it, and it was like sitting out on the kitchen counter the whole time, right? You ever had that happen, right? Well, I think we all know that we're going to die one day, and that is obvious to us, but somehow we miss it and we ignore it and we pretend like we don't see it. And I think the coronavirus is really not allowing us to ignore that reality anymore. And so the question then becomes this, how do we live for today in a way that makes the most of the long tomorrow? Well, I think it's this way. I think that we not only live for today, not tomorrow, while never forgetting about the long tomorrow of eternity, but we make today count by making today about Christ, right? Even So the question, I think we started out today say that we're all looking for truth. We're all looking for answers to questions that we have. And I think the question, I've always sort of argued, I think there are three questions that all mankind is born asking. Is there a God? Why am I here? And what happens to me after I die? Right? Well, that second question is a big one. Why am I here? Why am I still alive? Well, you are here to make much of Jesus Christ. Right? And it is to make much. Your purpose of still being here is to make much of Jesus Christ with whatever time we have left. Even Einstein, the great Einstein, the genius, he contemplated life and death. He said this right here. He says, our situation on this earth seems strange. Everyone here appears involuntarily. You didn't volunteer to be born, right? Everyone here appears involuntarily and uninvited for a short stay without knowing the whys and the wherefores, right? But there is an answer to the why of us being alive. It is to make much of Jesus Christ with whatever time we have left, right? But we miss that so often. We miss that so often. It's obvious, but we miss it so often. My son, Ketch, has exceptional eyesight. Maybe he just has young eyes. I don't know. But when we hunt, he sees deer in the woods before they ever come out. When we're playing golf, he never fails to know where a poorly struck golf shot has landed. He has exceptional eyesight, except for when it comes to finding a tool that he needs to complete a chore that I've given him. Right? If that's the case, he goes to the shed, he looks for 2 seconds, he looks under the cabinet for a cleaning supply, and he comes back and says, well, it's not there, I can't do the job. And then, of course, we go to the shed or we go to the cabinet and we find it in like 2 seconds and we hand it to him, right? Well, we have these expressions in our culture like hiding in plain sight. One of my mother's favorites when I was a kid is she would say, if it was a snake, it would have bit you. Right, which has always been sort of a scary thing to say to a small child. But anyway, that's not really the point. It was just her way of describing how close we can be to something that is obvious and yet miss it. And this fact that we will die and then live forever is obvious. We don't have to look around very hard to see that fact. And yet we tend to live as if we don't see that as reality. There was a man named David, King David. He was set to be the next king of the Jews. Before he was king of the Jews, a man named Saul was king, and Saul was not thrilled that David would be the next king, and he sets out to assassinate David before David could take the throne. And so David spends many years on the run, and the gravity of his situation sunk in on David, and he confessed to his best friend once in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. He says this, "Truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." There is but a step between me and death. It kind of feels that way right now, doesn't it? Right? Like, if you think about it, like, we start thinking about, well, I'm going to isolate, but then we still have to get supplies, and I don't know about you, but my brain starts to think about, well, how do I know that the boxes and the truckers and those who stock the shelves and the delivery people, that they don't have the virus and they're passing it on unknowingly to each one of us? It kind of feels like there is intense pressure on every single decision we make. The gravity of our situation right now is that we are but one decision, or as David said, we are but one step between us and death. But here's the thing. That was the case 6 months ago as well. It was the case 6 months ago as well. You were one careless decision in your automobile. One glance at a text. One looking in the back seat and saying, you kids, shut up, right? You were one careless decision, or maybe just one reckless decision by somebody else in their car, from death as well. The truth is, we live life on the edge of a razor blade, and we have always been one false step, one thoughtless moment from death. The coronavirus did not bring that into being, but it did bring it into focus in a way that is undeniable. I think if the coronavirus has done nothing else, how it will serve us well as Christians is that it has destroyed the illusion of tomorrow. And it is making us confront the reality of the long tomorrow head on. We don't like to think about death. I get that. But we must. If 3 people die each second, 180 people die each minute, 11,000 die every hour, and globally, 250,000 people die every single day. If that's the case, then death is indeed worthy of our contemplation. Yet many people live life like King Louis XIV of France. He issued a decree that the word death was not even to be uttered in his presence. But friends, to deny the existence of death is no way to live. We can't live denying that death is real. And one of the great paradoxes actually of Christianity and the gospel, Jesus would say that the way to really live and the way to really find life is to embrace the reality of death and die to yourself. Friends, you're going to die one day. And if you want to get ready for the long tomorrow, the best way to do that is to make today count by making it about Christ. Join me in prayer, and I'll make some announcements when we're done. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to make today count. We don't want to waste our lives at things that don't matter, that are shallow and superficial. We want today to count. Teach us to do that. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to take advantage of today. Teach us to forgive today and not hold on to bitterness today, because life is just too short and eternity is too long to waste it with petty things and silly things, holding on to things like unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and sadness and fear. There's too much at stake today to waste it. Paralyzed by those things, held by those things. So set us free from these weights that are holding us back, and let us run not just with endurance but with great speed and fruitfulness the race that you have set before us, the race to make the most of Jesus Christ that we possibly can on this side of eternity. And may our greatest hope be to stand in your presence one day and not just hear, you're in to my kingdom. May our greatest hope be to hear, well done, a good and faithful servant. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.